follow along with an outline that goes along with the message. It looks like this, and it's in your bulletin. I hate to tell on myself. Although, again, I have noticed that some of you seem to just love it when I tell on myself. I have shared with you before about my infamy for not remembering how to get places I've been in the past. I do not know why God omitted this particular skill set in my life, but it is what it is. My wife, as you have heard before, is fond of saying that I have DDD. You know, you've heard of ADHD and ADD. Well, no, Lindy, she says, has DDD, directional deficit disorder. She seems to take joy in saying that, by the way. Let me tell you how bad it is. I recently went to my first DD meeting. Yes, let me tell you how bad it is. It began something like this. Hi, my name is Lindy, and I have directional deficit. And everybody said, hi, Lindy. Then I continued, I would have been here last week, but I got lost along the way. Then on a more positive side, I said, but here I am today. I made it this week because my wife brought me. You know, because of my disorder, I have been known to take a 20-minute trip and trim it down to a solid hour. Getting from point A to point B in a straight line has just never been my forte. Now, I have learned something that's true in life as well as in driving. The right way to go is also the best way. When God gives us commandments, He expects us to go from point A to point B in a straight line without veering either to the left or to the right. If we are going to be successful in our obedience to Christ, there must be a motivation. There must be an impetus for the imperatives of Scripture. Let me ask you something. What's yours? What is your motivation to walk in obedience to Christ? What's your motivation? Why put forth all the effort? C.S. Lewis, author of the Chronicles of Narnia and various other books, wondered how anybody could delight in the law of the Lord. Respect, maybe, he said. But he wondered, how could anyone find the law of the Lord exhilarating? And yet, the more he thought about it, the more he understood how the psalmist's delight made sense. Their delight in the law, he, C.S. Lewis, observed, is a delight in having touched firmness, like a pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a wrong turn has long entangled him in muddy fields. In other words, the law of the Lord is good because walking on solid ground is good. Don't you want to know where you stand with the Lord? Don't you want to understand if you're right or wrong or in the wrong place? Don't you want to know where you are with God? Thankfully, God loves us enough to show us His ways and to direct our paths. How awful it would be to live in this world, to have some idea that there is a God, but no idea what He wants or requires of us. Now, before we go any further, I need to clarify something. What is the law? When I speak of the law, what is that? In the Bible, there are three types of law. The first is this: civil laws. These were political laws that governed Israel as a nation. Israel was originally a theocracy with God as their only legislator. These laws included rules for waging war, restrictions for land usage, specific penalties for law breaking, etc. Civil law was abolished. What happened? When Rome destroyed the nation of Israel in AD 70, their theocracy died, and civil law died at the same time. No more civil law. That's done. That's gone. There's a second kind of law in Scripture, ceremonial laws. Sometimes called the Mosaic Law, this type of law included regulations for religious festivals and, in particular, instructions for sacrifices. These sacrifices involved shedding the blood of goats and rams as a covering for sin. But the effect of these sacrifices always was only temporary. Animal sacrifices could never remove sins. They could only cover them up. And that just for a little while. Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Ceremonial laws now have also expired. Why? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed once for all, came, died, and rose again. So the question is this: who needs the blood of goats when you can be forgiven through the blood of Christ? Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this. And what God wants is for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands before the altar day after day, offering sacrifices that can never take away sins. But Jesus, our high priest, offered himself to God as one sacrifice for sins, good for all time. For by that one offering, he perfected forever all those whom he is making holy. Therefore, we are saved, purified, and forgiven through the blood of Jesus. If not for the blood of Jesus, we'd be bringing goats to church every Sunday. But because of the shed blood of Jesus, ceremonial laws are gone forever. There's a third type of law, moral laws. The moral law is embodied in the Ten Commandments, but it also includes all of God's law regarding our morality. These laws represent God's eternal moral character. Neither God nor his character ever change. Not then, not now, never. Would it not be goofy that some 3,500 years ago, God was opposed to stealing, but today, stealing is just fine with God? Now, how goofy would that be? And would it not be ridiculous to think that lying offended God back then, but today, God will bless a lying tongue? Well, that's just silly. That's just dumb. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 reminds us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, periodically, you will hear someone say, oh, well, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And almost always, the statement is misused in ignorance. The truth is, the moral law of God is, in fact, still binding today for all people under all circumstances for all time. For the purpose of our study on the topic of holiness, when I refer to the law, I will always be referring to God's moral law, which still applies to all of us today and for all time. Another question. What is the purpose of the law in the lives of Christians today? What's the purpose? Let me give you three things. Number one, to lead us to Christ by convicting us of sin. Look, if you don't understand that you're sick, you'll never go to the doctor. Simply put, if there are no commands, rules, or laws, how then can we know that we're doing wrong? Thankfully, God takes care of this problem by giving us His law. A second reason for the law, a second purpose, to restrain wickedness in the world. Is murder wrong? Is adultery wrong? Is rape wrong? How do you know? The only way to put the brakes on wickedness is to have clear-cut standards. God's law, as written in His Word, is that standard. Then there's a third purpose for the law: to learn the nature of God's will, which is a blueprint for holiness. Now, we've already established that we're no longer under civil or ceremonial law. And aren't you glad? But we are still under the law in this sense. We are still obligated to obey God and to obey every expression of His will for our lives. The law of God cannot save. That would be salvation by works, and that is clearly not biblical. Yet, everything in the Bible is for our edification, to build us up and strengthen us and help us become pure and help us walk with Christ. Listen to what God says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, let me show you how this works with just a hint of demonstration. And to do this, I'm going to borrow my trusting friend, Mindy. Mindy, I'm coming down to you here for this. I'm coming down to you. Come on here, right here with me. If you haven't met Mindy, this is Mindy Cook. Mindy and Jared came to know Christ not that long ago. Come on over close to me here. They are members of our church, and they're growing, and they're just really special, wonderful people. She also obviously has not been around me very long because she's chosen to allow me to blindfold her this morning. Now, if I was, go forward just one step there. If I was doing this with teenagers, I'd also have the little cotton balls under this deal here because, you know, you can cheat by kind of looking underneath the thing, but you're not going to do that, are you? No, I didn't think so. I didn't think you're going to cheat. All right. Get this one little part right here. Oh, there we go. All right. Come over here just a little bit there. All right. So here's how this works. Using this passage right here, and Sarah, would you go to the next? There you go. That one will help me out a little bit. The first thing that this passage says is all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. And so here we are. Mindy represents all of us, and I get to kind of give you some, like I'm, you know, the Lord, and I know that's a reach, but so we're in life, and we're walking through life, and you know when you do that, you walk through life, you start getting a little confused. You know, you have trouble sometimes knowing left and right and which way is straight and all that. And so when we're confused, we have to remind ourselves that God knows what we do not know. God sees what we do not see. And you know, when we think we're smart enough to go down the path of life without God, that is a grand mistake. God sees what we do not see. That's why it says God's word is useful for teaching. And so what that means is God says to us through His word, Mindy, straight ahead is my path. Walk down this path, Mindy, because this is the road and the way of life and blessings. And so God's word teaches us, and Mindy begins to walk down the path of God as she follows God's word. Okay, hang tight right there, Mindy. But along the way, what if Mindy said to herself, hey, I've been walking in life quite a while. I mean, really, do I need to listen to God's word? I'll just do things my way. And so all of a sudden, she turns and finds herself going another way, down another path that is not God's path. Okay, stop right there. Well, then it says God's word is useful for rebuking. And a rebuke is when God says to us, no, no, Mindy, don't go down this path. This way will kill you. Don't go down this way. That's rebuking. And we need that. Then the next thing it says is God's word is useful for correcting. And so when God's word corrects us, we read the word of God, we compare it to our lives, and we figure out, oh my goodness, I'm on the wrong path. And so the word of God says, Mindy, let me help you here. Let me correct you. Back this way. I take you by the hand. Here we go. Here we go. Now you're back on God's path. That is God's word correcting us. And then it says one more thing. It's also useful for training us in righteousness. Righteousness is really simple. It's right living. Living God's way. So as we continue to immerse ourselves in God's word, God's word says, Mindy, listen to my words. I will continue to train you. Go ahead and start walking. This is the way. I will train you in my ways and in my path. And in so doing, you will experience blessings like you've never experienced before, because my way is always the right way. That's what God's word does for us. Very good. Mindy, you can take the blindfold off. Didn't she do good? I think we should clap for her. Good job. All right. Have a seat. Thank you. So we need God's word to do all of those things. We need God's word to teach us and rebuke us and correct us and training us in righteousness. So let's just make that really easy. Whatever the Bible teaches, that we should believe. That's pretty easy, isn't it? And whatever the Bible commands by precept, by example, or by parable, that we should do. Yes? Now, there's something else. The gospel leads to the law. That last sentence that I just talked about, that whatever the Bible commands we should do, that is obvious to most Christians. But I want to take it a step further. God wants us to love the imperatives of Scripture. Now, I know there is a danger with the imperatives, that we would end up getting all law and no grace, which turns out then to be a religion of rules rather than good news. So, if the law is what convicts and condemns, and if the gospel, that's the message of salvation, the gospel is what gives grace and forgives, then it would seem like the only good thing about the law is that it can lead us to the gospel. But let's be careful here. There is no downside in learning about how to obey the commandments of God. There is also nothing inherently ungracious in us being exhorted to keep the divine demands of Scripture. The truth is, there is grace in being able to receive God's law. Now, we usually think that the law leads to the gospel. And that's true. When we see God's standards, we see our own sin. And as we do, we also see our need for a Savior. Really important. But it's just as true that the gospel leads to the law. Let me illustrate from the Bible. In Exodus, God first delivered the people from Egypt. Then he gave them the Ten Commandments. In Romans, Paul expounds on the grace and the atoning work of Christ in chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Romans. But then in chapters 12 through 16, he shows us how to live in light of these mercies. in John chapter 4. Christ tells the Samaritan woman about the living water welling up to eternal life. Then he exposes her sin. Jesus concludes this conversation by revealing himself to her as the Messiah. The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." The point is this: the good news of the gospel leads us to God's gracious instructions on how to obey him. And that's a really good thing. Now, some Christians make the mistake of pitting love against the law, as if the two were mutually exclusive. So, in the minds of some people, you either have a religion of love and grace and kindness and mercy, or you have a religion of rules. But such an equation is profoundly unbiblical. For starters, love is a command that is contained within the law of God. For example, we are commanded to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Seems like we sang that recently. It also says we are commanded to love our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, if we exhort people to love God and to love their neighbor, we are giving them the law, because that's what the law says. Conversely, if you tell people that the law doesn't matter, then neither does love, because love is the summary of God's law. So, what is there then about the law of God that we should love? Well, there are several very important things we should love about God's law. It reveals to us what God is like. It reveals to us what God prizes. It reveals to us what God hates. It reveals to us what it means to be holy like God is holy. We need to know all of those things. To not love the commandments of God is to not love God, who ordained these rules to reflect his nature. If we're supposed to be like God, if we're supposed to be Christ-like, we need to know what he's like in order to be like him. His commandments tell us about his heart and his nature. So, the law is God's plan for his people to be able to enjoy sweet communion with him. That's why the Psalms are full of declarations of delight regarding the commandments and laws of God. For example, Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. "But the delight of the one who obeys God is the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." You know what meditate means? It means you just think about it a whole lot. If you can worry, you can meditate, because it's the exact same skill applied with fear or applied with focus on God. Psalm chapter 19, verse 10. "The laws of the Lord are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." Beloved, let's not be afraid to love the laws and commandments of God. It is not wrong for a sermon to include something that we must do according to the commands of Scripture. Nor is it inappropriate for our counseling, whether that's coffee cup counseling or formal counseling, to exhort people to obey God's word. Yes, legalism is a problem in the church, but so is being soft on sin. So, preachers must preach obedience to the commandments of God without apology. But there's more. Not only should preachers preach the commandments of God without apology, but also you need to receive the commands of God without hesitation. No hesitation at all. How about this? Let's just make this really simple. Whatever God says, that's the law. Whatever God says, that's the law. That is our instruction manual. No debate, no discussion. And so again, preachers must preach without apology. Not only that, parents must teach obedience to the commandments of God to their children without hesitation. By the way, can I just say this? It doesn't matter what anybody else teaches their kids. Their kids are not my problem. I am responsible before God for what I teach my children. And so are you, parents. Obeying God's commandments should be an exhortation for all believers, not to condemn, but to correct as we promote Christ-likeness in one another. The imperatives of Scripture, they are from God, for our good, given in grace. One of the reasons I think Christians get tired of hearing about the law is that we rarely hear why we should obey the law. The imperatives then hit us like a ton of study Bibles because we are not given any motivation for keeping the commandments of God. Everything pretty much boils down to because God said so. Now, actually, this fact alone, because God said so, is reason enough to obey God. But it's not the only reason. We should share the additional reasons as well. Jesus is the great physician, and like any good doctor, he writes different prescriptions for different illnesses. The gospel, the salvation message, is always the remedy for the guilt of sin. But when it comes to overcoming the presence of sin, the practice of sin, Jesus has many descriptions at his disposal. He knows that personalities and sins vary. So, that which might be a good motivation for holiness for one person in a given situation might not be a good prescription for someone else in a different situation. Here's the good thing. Jesus has many medicines for our motivation. Jesus is not some quack doctor who prescribes bloodletting for everything. High cholesterol? Here's a leech. Overactive bladder? Have I got a leech for that? Gout? A couple of leeches ought to take the edge off real fast. No. The Bible is a big, diverse, wise book. In it, we will find a variety of prescriptions to encourage our obedience to the commandments of God. You say, what motivations, what prescriptions? Well, here are just some of the ways in which the Bible motivates us to pursue holiness. You ready? Duty. Duty. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God knows all, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The example of God. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Another motivation, the return of Christ. All these things will be destroyed in this way. So think of the kind of holy and godly lives you must live as you look forward to the day of God and eagerly wait for it to come. Another motivation, to influence our friends. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. What else? To avoid the foolishness of sin. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. Some of you have seen that, haven't you? For some of you, I've just described the family with which you grew up. So much sin in your parents and in the lifestyle of your family that you watched your family collapse with a mighty crash. But I want to give you this word of encouragement. Through Christ, it can change with you. You can be the right generation to start a whole new pattern for your family. What else? The fear of judgment. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. What other motivation to be holy? To worship God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Did you know that what you do and how you live is the greatest aspect of worship you could ever give God? More than anything we ever do with songs on a Sunday morning, and that's good, but your living a godly life is the greatest worship for God, period. Another motivation for holiness, to glorify God. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. One more. Love of Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, as exhaustive as this list might seem, it could easily be doubled or tripled or quadrupled or more. God never commands obedience just because. No, God gives us dozens upon dozens of reasons to be holy. If you're struggling with pornography, God has a prescription for you in the Bible. If you're struggling with an addiction, God has a prescription for you in the Bible. If you are contemplating divorce, God has a prescription for you in the Bible. If you struggle with pride or sexual immorality or lying or holding a grudge or anger or an absence of sharing your faith or a thousand other things, God has a prescription for you in the Bible. God can stir you up to love and good deeds with warnings or with promises, with love or with fear, with positive examples or with negative examples. He can remind you of who you are, of who you were, or of who you are becoming in Christ all motivations for holiness. Within the pages of Scripture, there are hundreds of reasons to be holy. The sooner we explore and apply these reasons, the more equipped we will be to fight sin. The more eager we will be to be like Christ. And the more ready we will be to say, along with the Apostle John, loving God means keeping His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Just because God said so should be more than enough to motivate us to pursue holiness. But in His grace and mercy, God has given us so much more. And that's enough for today.